Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thanks for joining us today. We'll finish Revelation chapter 11. That'll put us basically halfway through this New Testament book. Our guest today is with us on the telephone, Pastor Tom Eckstein, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, where he tells me the temperature is a robust 2 above this morning. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Are you sitting close to the hot stove?
Well, we got water heating our home. That's good enough.
You use water to heat your home?
Yeah.
How do you do that?
Oh, there's pipes that go through around the home, and it keeps the house a nice even heat. So we don't have forced air. So.
Well, that just sounds like a frozen pipe mess waiting to happen to me. I don't know.
Yeah.
I guess what warms the water?
We have a tank downstairs that's heated up by natural gas, and then a pump that just circulates it through the house, and it works pretty well, actually.
So what happens if the electricity goes out for some reason?
Then we hope and pray that God sends Otter Tail Electric out to fix it real quickly. So.
All right. Okay. Makes me nervous just thinking about it. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here with a comment or a question here on our live Bible study program. We're going to pick up the reading here at verse 15 of Revelation 11. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank and praise you so much for the hope that we have in you. Lord, as we study this book of Revelation, we learn that even though at times it appears as though evil is in control and that you are distant, the fact is you are reigning and we have the ultimate hope in your Son, and that is the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life with you in a new creation, and that this cannot be taken away from us, not even by death itself. So be with us now, Lord, as we study your word. Open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to teach us and encourage us with your promises. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. This is probably an unfair question, but we are now the seventh of seven trumpets, which followed the seven seals. If somebody hadn't listened to the program for the last couple of days for whatever reason, is the way that you can sort of give us a context that helps us understand where we are when we begin at verse 15?
Yes. To keep this real simple, there are three sections in the book of Revelation that basically, using various figures and symbolism, sum up the history of the world from the death and resurrection of Christ all the way to the end of time. You have already covered the seven seals. We're now at the very end of the section on the seven trumpets, and the part we'll be looking at today looks at the final day when Christ returns in power and glory and conquers evil by his glorious return. And then, of course, you'll be doing the same thing a few chapters later when you begin the third section called the seven bowls or seven censers in some translations. And again, that is another repetition with symbolism and figures of speech to talk about the time of history from Christ's death and resurrection to the end of time. So each of these three sections, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, are a repetition using various different symbols and images to talk about the time of a history from Christ's death and resurrection to the end.
Beginning at verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So this is the climax of the seven trumpets. this is the end of this cycle, and we are to conclude from it what?
Well, we're to conclude in a nutshell, and we can look at the details of the verses, but in a nutshell, this is John's way, again, of using symbolism and figures of speech to tell us that on the final day, when Christ returns, evil will finally be completely conquered, and God's people will be gathered into his new creation. And this is to give us hope. It's not that Christ hasn't already won the victory. When he said it is finished on the cross, indeed it was finished. Christ conquered Satan by his death and resurrection. However, this side of heaven, that victory of Christ is hidden. You know, as Christians, by faith, we believe that Christ is reigning and that his reign will be seen visibly one day. And this is what this section is here talking about, the visible return of Christ. But until then, that victory is hidden to the normal human eye and human wisdom and senses. It would appear that evil is reigning.
Why is it hidden? What is the point of hiding it?
Well, we don't pretend to know all of God's reasons. Even the apostles, you know, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and right before his ascension, even the apostles said, well, now are you going to give the kingdom over to Israel? They were hoping the end of the world would be right then and there. But God has his reasons. One answer that Scripture does give us is that if you read the book of 2 Peter, Peter talks about in chapter 3 of that book how God is not slow in his promise to come again, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so one reason Jesus has not returned in power and glory is that every day he holds back from his glorious return is another day for his word to be proclaimed and more people to be brought to repentance and faith and be saved. But when that final day comes, when he visibly returns, Scripture clearly teaches that's it. No more time of grace at that point. If you're an unbeliever, you're under judgment. If you're a believer, you're saved. But the Scriptures seem to indicate the one reason Jesus is holding off on his glorious return is that God indeed does want more and more people to be saved.
It says here in verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." I have heard some TV preachers make the case that God, in the Garden of Eden, gave the authority to reign in the earth to Adam and Eve. It was theirs. Adam and Eve subsequently forfeited it to Satan, and now it is his. And therefore, God has to work his way back into the planet, if you will. He doesn't have divine right to move about freely in the planet anymore. I'm scoping this down a little bit. And this verse would seem to suggest that. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That is, he has recovered it. Is it true that God is on the outside looking in during these days?
Not at all. Not at all, Chuck. It's important to remember that when Scripture talks about the world belonging to Satan, I mean, even the devil, if you read the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness by the devil in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, even one of the temptations of the devil was that, you know, he would give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world because the devil claimed they belonged to him and they were his to give to whomever he pleased. But what you have to remember is that when Scripture teaches that the world belongs to the devil, what that means is God allows the devil to tempt people, but the world still ultimately is God's. It's not as though God represents good and the devil represents evil and they're two equal but opposite powers, and we'll have to wait until the end to see who wins. No, that's a pagan idea of good and evil. Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign, he is in control, and even the devil cannot make a move apart from God's will. A good example of that is in the book of Job, where the devil wanted to prove to God that Job would be unfaithful and wanted to persecute Job, but the devil couldn't make a move until God gave him permission to do it. So, in God's mysterious ways, he allows his sovereign, powerful reign to be hidden to those who do not believe his word. But to those who trust his word, Jesus clearly teaches that he reigns now. He's victorious now. And as far as what the devil does in this world, he only does it under God's sovereignty.
In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man and woman, it says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And to Adam in verse 17, it says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. So are the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments, for that matter, a kind of a symbolic rendering of Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the curse that is on the ground, a kind of a description of that situation?
Yeah, that's a very good way of thinking about it. You know, at first we might think, wow, you know, why would God allow the earth to be cursed? Why would he cause so much misery? But two things we have to remember. First of all, the cursing of the earth, or as it says in Romans chapter 8, the fact that the world is in bondage to decay, and then, of course, all these judgments upon the earth that we read about in these sections on the seven trumpets and the seals, which was previous to this, and then the bowls, that section that is coming. You know, all this is ultimately the consequence of our sin, our rebellion against God. As God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. But another point we have to remember is that, according to Scripture, the reason God allows this world to be in its broken state, the reason God allows us to suffer, is not because he takes any pleasure in watching us, you know, go through difficult times and experience pain. Instead, Scripture clearly teaches that God pours out these things upon the earth in order to humble us and bring us to repentance, that we might be in a position to receive his mercy and grace in Christ. And so, even though it appears that we have an angry God here who's pouring out his wrath, his ultimate goal is to humble us so that he can lift us up and to empty us of our pride and self-centeredness so he can fill us with Christ.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Is it correct to say that before God created anything, he conceived in his mind the people whom he would take home to himself, including you and me, for example?
Yeah.
So that even 200, 400, 600 years ago, you and I had been conceived in the mind of God before the creation of the world, but he permits this church age, if you will, this millennium, this period of time between death and resurrection and second coming, to continue because there are more people to be brought into existence, the ones that he foreknew before let there be light. Are you following me here?
Oh, absolutely.
Am I on the right track?
Yes. I mean, at some point, you know, our minds get stretched beyond our ability to comprehend, and we finally just say, thus saith the Lord, I believe it, even though I don't understand it. But you're absolutely right. Here's the mystery, Chuck. First of all, Scripture teaches that God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Christ died for all people, not just for some. But having said that, Scripture is also clear that not all will be saved. Not because God doesn't want them to be saved, but because they reject and resist his grace until the end. And God, from the beginning of time, foreknew, he knew in his mind, those whom he would save. Again, not saying that he didn't want to save the others, he does. But God in his, all-knowing, eternal mind knew those who would be his own. And so, in a way that's hard for us to comprehend, you could say that one of the reasons God is holding off Christ's second coming, and that day will happen when God so chooses. But God, for all we know, may be indeed waiting for some of his elect yet to be born and redeemed by Christ. And so, again, we just, don't worry about trying to find the day or the hour that Christ will return. Jesus himself said no one knows that day. Instead, as believers, we live by faith looking forward to the day of Christ's return, because in him we're already judged righteous and holy. And at the same time, we're comforted by the fact, Chuck, that those of us who are baptized into Christ and trust in him, God also wants us to know that he chose us before the foundations of the world in Christ to be his own. So that's a real comfort. You know, our salvation in time is not an afterthought. It's not as though God woke up one day and said, oh, I'm bored, what should I do today? Oh, I think I'll save Chuck. No, from the beginning of time, he had your salvation in mind and planned it out in Christ.
So the seventh trumpet then reveals a coming time, a coming experience for you and me, in which there will be no devil, there will be no sin, there will be no corrupt, sinful human nature, there will be no adversity. This kingdom, the one that we live in now, where we struggle, will become his kingdom, will be perfected, and it will be wonderful. Why do you think it is that we don't talk very much about that? We don't think very much about that. We stay focused on the problems of the day, and I probably got you worried about your water system up there now, another distraction. You know, Pastor, we really don't dwell on this hardly at all, do we?
No, and that's really unfortunate. I think there's two reasons. Number one, I think in our modern world, especially in America, where we're so distracted by our prosperity, and I'm not, you know, suggesting that having earthly blessings are a bad thing. God in his mercy has given us our prosperity, and in a proper way we can enjoy it to his glory. But the danger of prosperity, and Jesus warns us about this all the time, the danger of prosperity is that we can easily make God's gifts into idols. And I think, you know, one reason we don't often think about the future coming of the kingdom is that we're too busy trying to make a heaven on earth by, you know, getting more money, getting more things, thinking this is what life is really all about, when really life is about Christ and his love for us and the eternal hope we have in him. Another reason, I think, also, Chuck, that we don't sit and contemplate about Christ's return and the new heavens and the new earth is that we're duped into this sort of cultural idea of heaven being this immaterial, you know, floating around in limbo sort of place. You know, you die and your spirit goes to be with Jesus, and we imagine ourselves as, you know, spirits or even angels with wings floating around in the clouds. And, you know, we don't tend to think about that too much because it's so far gone from our experience as being human beings. We can't relate to it. But what Scripture clearly teaches is that when Christ returns, our bodies, our physical bodies, will be resurrected, except that they will be glorified and sinless, and we will spend eternity in a physical creation, although renewed and perfected as it was in the beginning. And I think if we think more about that we're living in a broken world right now, but we can look forward to the day when our bodies will be healed and creation itself will be perfectly healed, and we will live in the perfect paradise that God intended in the beginning. The more we focus on that destiny, the more we have hope in the midst of this broken world.
Who are the 24 elders?
Well, good question. Commentators, although there's differences of opinion, would suggest that this is symbolic of all believers of all times and places. Of course, 24 being, you know, 12 plus 12 equaling 24, and the number 12 representing the whole people of God. In the Old Testament, of course, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, we have the 12 apostles, again, that number being symbolic of all of God's people. You put those two numbers together, 24, is just a symbolic way of saying, hey, all God's Old and New Testament saints together standing before the throne on the final day, worshiping one and the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has redeemed them through his Son. And so I really believe these 24 elders are referring to all believers, that's you and me, who will stand before God on the final day.
Now, this is a little bit confusing here because the one who sits on the throne is the one who calls the shots. If you're on the throne and I'm not, then that means you have the power, the authority to tell me what to do. Now, that may be an oversimplification, but you know what I mean. Mm-hmm. Here we have 24 elders whom you have described symbolically represent the believers from all ages who are sitting on thrones. And then it says they fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, if you're on a throne, Pastor, you don't fall on your face to anybody.
Right.
So it seems inconsistent. We know, I think we know, we wouldn't have to argue long with most folks. Most folks who believe in a God believe that God is supreme. And if you're supreme, then the throne is yours. Why is the church on thrones? And why do they leave those thrones to fall on their faces and worship God?
Right. Very good question, Chuck. Before God, we're always and only servants, or maybe even a better translation, slaves. but slaves who have such an awesome master in the sense that he was willing to lay down his life for us and serve us. So before God, we're always bowing before his throne because he alone and is the one who reigns. But from the perspective of us reigning with Christ, these thrones of the 24 elders are symbolic of the fact that Christ has raised us up with himself, and therefore we're no longer under the dominion of this evil world, although it may appear that way, this side of heaven. You know, you think about Christians in various countries that are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. It seems as though, boy, they're not in control, they're not reigning. But here, Jesus is clearly teaching us that no matter what we may face in this life, the reality is, although hidden to the unbelievers of the world, is that we do reign. We reign with Christ. We reign over the evil of this world. The devil cannot conquer us. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he has made us kings and priests with Christ. And yes, before God, we fall before him. He is the one who rules, he alone. But through faith in him, we reign with him. And so even though that victorious reign we share with Christ is now hidden, on the final day it will be clear that Christ has conquered the world for us and we reign with him.
Now, there is one who sits on a throne, a royal throne, but who defers to the king, and that would be the queen. The queen has a throne, as does the king, albeit, at least traditionally, I'm not trying to offend all you feminists out there, but the king usually predominates over the queen. Is the church being portrayed as the queen here?
Well, you know, later on in the book of Revelation, and we also get this in other parts of Scripture, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, but the book of Revelation does talk about the church in terms of we are the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. Now, that language is not being used here, but later on, like I said in the book of Revelation, it does talk about the church being the bride of Christ, beautifully dressed for husband, who is Christ for us. And so, in that sense, you could say that we reign with Christ in that we have this divine marriage with him. We are his bride, he is the bridegroom. And so... In that sense, we share authority with him, but he is the source of that authority. He is the one who has all authority, especially when you consider the fact that we are not by nature his bride. We are by nature, sadly, children of the devil, outside his grace, but through God's mercy. And Christ talks about this, or Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, washed her, made her holy. And so it's through Christ's grace and his work for us that we have brought into this wonderful love relationship with him that's described in the book of Revelation as Christ being the bridegroom and we are his bride.
Pastor Eckstein, do you expect to see God when you get to heaven?
Oh, absolutely.
Do you think that you will literally be on your face worshiping him as it is described here, or do you think that that's just symbolic language? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Tom Eckstein with us here today from frigid North Dakota. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Who wants to celebrate Christmas this year with the economic downturn, the jobless rate, the Mideast wars, the angst about terrorism? Hey, so much for Christmas. We might feel a bit more like Ebenezer Scrooge than Bob Cratchit. Bah humbug indeed. Or not. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Hear historian Dr. Paul Meyer's timely perspective on so much for Christmas. It could change your mind. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's something inside of us that likes to attribute its success at any endeavor to the implementation of some good ideas, some great organizational principles, or some flawless formulas. We are constantly seeking to find what works in a world around us and then to emulate it. Usually what works means profitability, increased participation, or what makes for a good public image. And much of this is appropriated into the planning and structure of our churches. But as we've learned from the prophet Isaiah, every time we think we have everything figured out for the good and welfare of the kingdom of God, then suddenly we realize that we didn't have it figured out after all. God had just commissioned the prophet Isaiah to preach. Here, then, is what the Lord's instructions were to the new preacher. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people from far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned up again. Like a terebinth, or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. The word decimated means literally tenthed. Does God really want a 10% survival rate from those who he will build his kingdom? Apparently so. Lord, it sounds so strange that you would want to change the whole world by starting with just a few, and that few may well be enough for your kingdom's work at any given time. May we see your salvation being worked out not in great works, but in amazing grace. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, whose kingdom is already among us, in the weak, the sick, the small, and the little children. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
You listen to the Bible Study, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor Tom Eckstein. He is pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, where it's 2 above today. That makes me feel just a little bit warmer to be down here where it's a balmy 26. If you'd like to join us, you're welcome to do that. We're in the last half of Revelation chapter 11. Verse 16 says, And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God. In the act of worship, as depicted here by the Apostle John, the ones who are the least likely to fall on their faces, those who are enthroned, are the ones who are on their faces. Do you take this to be just a kind of a symbolic depiction of the profound nature of their worship, or do you expect to see people worshiping on their faces when you get to heaven?
Well, you know, we have to be careful, Chuck, in the book of Revelation, because there is a lot of symbolism that's used. But we do know that on the final day, there will be a literal physical resurrection, and creation itself will be renewed. And so there is every possibility that there might be literal physical worship in the sense of falling on our faces before God in complete awe and wonder because of Him and His love for us in Christ. Of course, for those who have rejected Him and have been clinging to their sin and wanted nothing to do with Christ, they too will be humbled before Him, but not in the sense of rejoicing in His love, but sadly bringing His wrath upon themselves by their own rejection of His love. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how when Christ comes again in glory, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there, of course, it talks about knees bowing, you know, whether that is going to be literal or it's just symbolic of the fact that we will all be humbled before God. The point is, God reigns. For us believers, this humbling before God will be a willing, joyful thing. But again, for unbelievers, it will be something that they will be forced to do against their will. Because even though they spent their whole lives rejecting God and claiming that they reigned, they will be forced in the end to acknowledge that God reigns and that, sadly, they are under His judgment.
Wow, forced. That's a pretty strong word.
Yep.
Now, I'm wondering if, based on this description here in Revelation 11, and I'm thinking of other places, I didn't take the time to look them up, but my memory is that Moses was on his face before the burning bush. Peter in the boat in the with the large catch of fish fell on his face when he realized his sinfulness and who was in his presence. And, you know, we could go on. There are other places where people fall on their faces when they are in the presence of God. Should we be on our face at some time as worshipers during the course of, annual liturgical calendar? Should worshipers experience, corporate worship all together? We're on our face. You know, the Muslims do that.
Yeah. Well, you know, that would be one of those things where it's a matter of Christian freedom. The Bible doesn't command us to do that. On the other hand, you know, maybe in some ways it wouldn't be a bad thing for us to consider doing it. Unfortunately, many of our sanctuaries aren't structured for a full church to be able to do that. You know, some of our own churches do have kneelers, and the whole reason for that, of course, is that kneeling can be a physical, symbolic gesture of humility before God. But, you know, falling on our faces, boy, what a humiliating act. You know, your face is touching the dirty floor. You can't think of something more degrading than that. Some of the stuff we do during Lent, fasting, hearing about our sins and our need for Christ, that's also intended to humble us before the Lord. Not in the sense that we have to grovel and fear Him as though we can doubt His grace, but in the sense that when we're humble before God, that's when we're in the best position to be lifted up by His grace, because our focus is off ourselves and all on Christ who gave Himself for us. So honestly, Chuck, I'm not planning to have people at Concordia Lutheran and Jamestown lie on their faces anytime soon, but, you know, maybe it wouldn't be such a bad thing.
Well, here's maybe an alternative. I wonder what you think about this. Because in the context of I'll just use the word typical Christian worship service, although it could be argued that nobody knows what a typical worship service is, but in the context of a typical worship service, there are times when the pastor, the ordained man, speaks on behalf of God to the people,
mm-hmm,
in the context of his office. And then there are times when the pastor, the ordained man, speaks to God on behalf of the people in the context of his office. Might it be productive, do you think, if the congregation can't all get down on its faces because there's not enough room, for the pastor publicly in front of the congregation and before God to get down on his face the way it's described here in Revelation chapter 11, acting on behalf of the congregation. What do you think of that idea?
You know, that's interesting. I'll be honest with you. I've never done it myself. But that could be a real powerful symbol if pastors did that on behalf of the people. We'd have to make sure we did some appropriate teaching ahead of time.
Why?
So that people understood what we were doing.
What do you
why.
Think people would say? I mean, if you were to just do this this Sunday at Concordia Lutheran Church, and everybody sees Pastor Eckstein go down to his knees and then all the way down to his face before God, what do you think people would think and say?
Well, if I didn't prepare them ahead of time, they'd probably call 911 to think I fainted. But yeah, if I explained ahead of time, you know, the importance of being humble before God, realizing that we are nothing and He is everything, and yet He chooses to love us and raise us up in Christ, and therefore the importance of recognizing our total need for Him, you know, if I explain that ahead of time, that hey, and I'm going to be laying down on my face as a sign to you that even though I'm your pastor, you know, I'm on your level in the sense that I'm a sinner who is nothing without Christ, and you know, to demonstrate this in a symbolic way, I'm going to lay prostrate before the Lord. And yeah, I'm sure it would be make a real impression on the people to see their pastor laying face down. I guess I'll have to think about that. Trying that. Who knows?
Maybe you would do that in 2010, and then you can give us a report. Somewhere.
Yeah, I'll let you know how it all goes.
All right. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Harold. Hi, you're on the Bible study?
Yes. Now, what I'm about to tell you stands to be corrected if I'm wrong.
Okay.
But, you know, about prostrating ourselves before the Lord. Dr. Bill Weinrich, you know, who was at Fort Wayne Seminary and taught patristic church fathers, spent some time, in fact, now he is in one of the Baltic states, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, one of those, and has a position now for some time. But he told me, and another group there, that over in Lithuania, one of those, that when people enter the church, they not only bow, or on the kneelers do, you know, respect to the Lord, but they prostrate themselves at the altar area. And he said that's gone on for centuries. It has got a rich Reformation heritage. Now, whether that, if somebody knows otherwise, why, please correct me, but I'm sure he said that.
Let's see what Pastor thinks. Thanks for the call, Harold. Pastor?
You know, yeah, I've heard of stuff like that in other Christian traditions. And again, I think maybe, well, first of all, I respect that tradition. I think it's very healthy. In fact, when I look at our culture, I think maybe we've gone to the other extreme where we get way too chummy with God when we come into the sanctuary. And I'm not trying to knock the whole idea of being comfortable before the Lord, but I think there is something to be said for having a part of the sanctuary be considered holy space, where we have this holy reverence for God. And remember that even though we are reconciled to Him in Christ, that would not be possible apart from what Christ did for us on the cross. I think of the words of Isaiah when he was before the Holy God. He said, "Woe is me, I am a sinful man among sinful people, I am undone." And of course it was by the grace of God and the atonement of Christ alone that Isaiah could be in the presence of the Lord. And I think there's something to be said for maintaining that kind of reverence when we enter the sanctuary, and avoiding this whole idea that we can just waltz into God's presence without recognizing what it took on Christ's part to make that possible for us. So we can maybe learn something from these Christian traditions that do have that kind of holy reverence in the sanctuary.
Now, beginning at verse 17 and to the end of the chapter, the editors of my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible have changed the layout of the text. It's a quote where those who are on their faces say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty," etc. I can't imagine that the Greek text was laid out that way, that John wrote it that way, moving more or less from a narrative form to a poetic form. So why do the editors, do you think, do that. I don't, what version do you have?
I also have the ESV.
So you see what I'm talking about there? What's the purpose of that?
Well, there are places where you have to remember, even though the book of Revelation was written in Greek, there is heavy influence from the Old Testament, which, of course, was written in Hebrew. And some of the psalm, most of the psalms, for that matter, are not in narrative form, but in poetic structure in the Hebrew. And so we often see in our English translations an attempt to help people see that we're dealing with Hebrew poetry by laying it out in this type of format that we have here in our translation. And I think here they're trying to reflect also the idea that here we have a type of poetic structure going on here. And of course Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry, where very often we rely on rhyme and rhythm. In Hebrew poetry, there's more the idea of symbolism and parallelism and complementary or contrasting images. And so here they're just trying to reflect that in the English, that we have this kind of Hebrew poetry going on here in this section of this text.
Now, there are places in the New Testament, and I guess in the Old Testament as well, and it's interesting, I think, that you connect this to the Psalms, because am I correct that the Psalms were sung at some point along the way? Were they designed to be sung?
That's what it appears to be. I'm not saying they maybe weren't spoken on some occasions, but very often they very likely were sung, either by one of the priests leading worship, or in some cases there might have been a responsive singing where the leader would sing one part and the congregation respond with another.
Well, we have these moments in Scripture where people pour forth, they seem to be speaking words of worship, if you will, or from them come words of worship, whether it's Miriam, you know, in the Old Testament, or Mary
right.
in the New Testament. I think Simeon, didn't he have? And we call these songs. Now, I don't know if we're calling them songs because we thought that they were sung, or if there's some other meaning to song as it pertains to speech that has something else to do other than melody. But basically my question is this the song of the church in Revelation chapter 11?
Oh, yes, absolutely. I mean, we have, again, the 24 elders representing all believers of all times and places gathered in worship before the Lord. Whether we'll be literally singing this or speaking the words, the point is these words are the song of the church, and the whole point is to give thanks to God not only for who he is, but also for what he has done for us in Christ.
So, in verse 19, it says, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now, if the temple of Jesus' day was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman armies, and it was, that's historically true, then I guess it's at that time that the ark disappeared. Or was the ark already gone? I don't know. Do you think that people in the first century who read, then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple, believe that there is a literal heavenly temple with a literal heavenly ark in it, just like used to be in Jerusalem, where there was a real temple with a real ark?
Well, here's my take on it, Chuck. First of all, regarding the ark, even though many people maybe think that Indiana Jones found it, it didn't work that way.
he didn't? I revised my entire historical perspective now.
That's right. As far as we can tell, we don't hear anything more about the ark after the Babylonians come and wipe out Jerusalem and take many into exile in Babylon. But we know that the temple was leveled, and the assumption is that the ark itself was probably destroyed. Now, there is a tradition in Second Maccabees, I believe it is, where it is said that the ark was.
Now, what is Second Maccabees?
It's part of the Apocrypha,
okay.
Old Testament Apocrypha. And there's a tradition there mentioned in there where the ark was hidden in a, I think it was Mount Nebo until it would be revealed at the end of time. But I prefer to go with canonical scripture, where I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah basically talks about the ark will not be a focus anymore. Instead, he points people ahead to the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant, and that is Christ himself. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers to the Helotherion, which was the atonement cover, where the blood on the Day of Atonement was poured as a symbol that the sacrificial blood would cover the law, which was inside the Ark of the Covenant, that stood in accusation of us. But of course, now what the Ark of the Covenant symbolized was Christ himself and his shed blood that covers us and makes us holy and pure before God. So with all that said, Chuck, I believe this is symbolic of the fact that the Ark of the Covenant that's being mentioned here in verse 19 is Christ himself. We will be confronted with the fulfillment of the Ark, and that is Christ himself, whose blood purchased us and made us his own.
So now I have to decide whether I want to envision this, imagine this literally as the words say here, or symbolically. I think that most folks who would venture to take a run at Revelation and just read it from chapter 1 through chapter 22 would come to the conclusion that someday when we get to heaven, one of the things we're going to see is a temple. And when we get to heaven and see the temple, inside the temple there's going to be an ark. That's the conclusion I drew. But I hear you encouraging me not to think that way, that I should think that something along these lines, that the Ark of the Covenant, that box that was in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle and later temple, was a symbol. We think of it as real, but the box was a symbol, and it symbolized the very presence of God.
Exactly.
Which has now been made more real than ever by the incarnation of God into human flesh. And the God-man Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father now, and I should lose my expectation that there's going to be a real ark and a real temple in heaven. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, in fact, you know, when you talk about there being a temple in heaven, you know, I don't want to steal too much thunder from your future study of this, but when you get to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we find out that when we die, even though our spirits do go to be with Christ in heaven, that's what we call the intermediate state. But here in our text, Chuck, it's talking about the final day when Christ returns and raises the dead. Our spirits will then be joined to our resurrected bodies, and heaven actually comes to earth. You'll get to this in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Rather than us going to heaven in the sense of us leaving this earth, heaven comes to earth and God makes his dwelling with us. And so you could say that all creation becomes the temple. And Christ is the reality to which the ark pointed. And, we think of in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, how Adam and Eve walked with God in paradise. And I really believe that this is pointing us ahead to the fact that on the final day when Christ returns, heaven will come to earth, God will dwell with us, and we will see Christ face to face, and we will walk with him in his love for all eternity.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Well, the end of verse 19, it says, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And I always think of the day that Jesus died on the cross, like you see, Pastor. And there, you know, there was an earthquake, and both heaven and earth shook. And like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signified the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And I think, you know, I think in an earthquake or in hail or in anything, we're going to be prostrate. And I think that is, you know, the safest place to be. And just like when we're in the presence of God, and we are right now because of Jesus bringing us into his presence, you know, we're prostrate in our heart all the time. And I think of those people around that cross when that earth shook and how they must have been face down. And every time we hear of the cross, that's the way I feel in my heart, too.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you. Pastor, your thoughts?
Well, yes, you know, this language that, you know, our text ends, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, heavy hail. And we see throughout Scripture how very often when God comes close to his people, come close to his earth, creation itself responds. The caller mentioned how when Jesus finished his work on the cross, there were visible and sensory reactions to that by creation itself. And whether we're going to have all these literal things, whether they will be literal hail, or whether this is just symbolic of the fact that creation itself will respond to God's presence, the point is we will know that God has come to earth because creation itself will respond. And we don't exactly know what that's going to be like, but it's going to be a glorious day, to be sure.
Pastor Eckstein, we could go through these chapters here and use them to be terrified. We could terrify others with them. We could try to scare people. Remember that old Scared Straight program that they had in the prisons there for a while?
Yep.
They'd bring impressionable young people in, and the inmates in there would just scare the living daylights out of them, hopefully that would put their feet on the straight and narrow. Is that the purpose of the book of Revelation when we read about lightning and thunder and earthquakes and heavy hail and four horsemen and all these things, seals, trumpets? Is Revelation trying to scare us straight?
Well, my first response is to say no. Now, there is a place for being scared before God. You know, as Lutherans, we call that his alien work, meaning that it's not God's nature to want to humble us and to frighten us and to have us shake because we know that his wrath ought to pour out upon us. But that is something God does do in order to get us to take our sin seriously and see our need for his salvation. But having said that, even though there is much in the book of Revelation that can scare us and humble us, and there's a healthy place for that, at the same time, though, the book of Revelation is ultimately written for believers. In other words, this is not a book written to scare unbelievers to faith in Jesus, which you can't ultimately do anyway. Instead, this is a book written to comfort believers, to say to us, hey, no matter how bad things get this side of heaven, if you lose everything this world holds dear and your life itself is in jeopardy, if you have faith in me, you have everything and you have nothing to fear. You are secure in Christ's hands that were nailed to the cross for you and that will return in power and glory. And you can look forward to seeing with your eyes that victory that you now have by faith in him this day. So ultimately, the book of Revelation is meant to be a comfort for believers and not so much God's attempt to scare unbelievers to faith in him.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. Thank you, sir.
My privilege.
Stay warm, brother.
Okay.
We will ask the pastor on the other side of the break. Pastor Scott Seidler is due up next from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.